Judas Iscariot's testimony, and he did testify with these words. He says, I've sinned, in that I've sinned against the innocent blood. And then you add to that the centurion at the cross, and then to that the thief on the cross. And you can see the ordinary testimony given, that is born to the innocency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. What you see there is the overruling hand of God in this matter. You see how God is controlling the circumstances. And he does this for a reason. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, it was fit that the Lamb of God should be found by those who slew him, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the very enemies of Christ, his judges that had been appointed by God himself, one out of the Roman Empire, one out of the Jewish people, Herod, who was king, and then Judas Iscariot, one out of the apostolate, and then a notorious thief who was dying out of the guilt of his crime, or for the guilt of his crime, and then a centurion, a heathen or pagan woman who has absolutely no affection for Christ, Pilate himself, the pagan Roman governor. Put all this together. Can't you see the overruling power of God in this thing? How God ruled the trial of Jesus Christ and established the testimony that this, in fact, is God's Lamb who is perfect and without spot and without blemish. It's overwhelming, isn't it? It's a marvelous thing. God's omnipotence, God's wonderful wisdom. These things overwhelm our thinking. God so overruled and ordered the events of his trial that his enemies, who were appointed his judges, could find no fault or prove anything against our Lord Jesus Christ. And you stop and think about this. And knowing, if you know anything about salvation, what salvation is, the need of salvation, understanding that you're a guilty sinner and that your only acceptance with God will be through a guiltless substitute, a sinless substitute, an innocent one. Knowing that the innocent one must die for the guilty one. Knowing that Christ took my place. He stood in my room and in my stead as the sacrifice of God. Knowing that, knowing those things. And you look at this and you thank God for such a substitute who was in all respects perfect. A perfect substitute. And that's what God is ordering here. That's what he's overruling and making to come public before our very eyes in the reading of this account of the trial of Jesus Christ. He's a surety who was in all things a faultless surety. Who among us could count the number of our sins? Huh? Who among us, who among the sons of Adam, could count the number of his transgressions? My soul, we leave undone things we ought to do, and we do things we ought not to do every day that we live, don't we? Every one of us. I mean, the best of the sons of Adam, the very best, the most moral among the children of men, are full of sin. Absolutely full of sin. And here's my only hope and my only comfort. I've got a sinless substitute. I've got one that's been proven in all things to be absolutely perfect. All of his enemies were made to testify of his perfection, his faultlessness. All of them. Those his very judges were made by the overruling power of God to confess that this man has absolutely no fault in him. He's innocent. Why'd God do that? To assure us that our substitute is acceptable with him. That our substitute has been received as the spotless, sinless, unblemished Lamb of God. And by that we know satisfaction has been made. So I say, here's my only hope and my only comfort. Christ the righteous one has undertaken to stand in my place and in my stead. Christ the righteous one has paid all my debt. All my sin debt has been paid by Christ. All of it. Here's my hope and here's my comfort. Christ the righteous one has fulfilled the broken law. And He did it for me. He did what I could not do. It's impossible for me to please God by law works. I'm full of sin. I'm full of imperfection. I'm full of fault. And I could not keep the law of God, but Christ did. Let me show you something over here. Look at Psalm 24 just for a moment. Psalm 24. Look at verse 4. Questions asked in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to heaven? Who's going to heaven? It says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is the one that's going into the hill of God. This is the one that's going into the holy place of the Lord. This is the person that's going to heaven. Now, who among us can testify? Who among us can claim that we have clean hands and a pure heart? Huh? Is anyone here? Is anyone can lift up your hand and testify tonight that you have absolutely clean hands? You've never done anything wrong with these hands. Or you have an absolutely pure heart. There's never been an evil thought in this heart. That's what a pure heart is. Never been an evil thought in this heart. Anyone here can do that? I can't. And you can't. Not a single son of Adam can, for all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, all have gone away backwards. There is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, not a single one. God looked down from heaven among the sons of men. What did He find? He said He found none righteous, no, not one. He found not a single one good. So we don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. Not a one of us who have not lifted up our soul, our spirit, our affections to an idol while we worship one another. Husbands worship wives. Wives worship husbands. Parents worship children. Children worship parents. We're all guilty of worshiping that which is not God. Isn't that so? We make idols out of everything in this world. We idolize ourselves if we don't idolize anything else. Now, we're guilty. So who's going to heaven? I don't know but one that has absolutely clean hands. I don't know but one person, one man born unto women. I don't know but one that has not lifted up his soul to an idol, that has not sworn deceitfully. Not but one. I don't know but one that has a pure heart, absolutely unblemished heart. And that's my substitute. And because he has clean hands, because he has a pure heart, because he has not lifted up his soul to idols, because he has not sworn deceitfully, he's in the holy hill of God, and because he's there, and I believe on him, I'm going to be there. That's my only hope. That's my only comfort. He's my substitute. What is salvation? Salvation is to believe what I just said. It's to believe on Christ as your substitute. That's salvation. No, that's not to believe in something else. It's to believe on Christ as your substitute. That's salvation. It's to believe what I've been talking about here. It's to turn from your sins and to cast yourself upon Him alone and to trust upon Him and no one else. To trust upon Him. I looked up that word one time, Gene. Wait upon the Lord. In the Hebrew, that means to rest. Just rest upon Him. In other words, settle down and stay upon God. That's where we get our strength. That's where we renew ourselves as we rest in Him. It's synonymous with faith, with trust, with just resting in Him. And that's where I am. I've settled down on Him. I'm staying on Christ. He's my only hope. He's my substitute. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. In Christ, all believers are counted perfect and perfect fulfillers of the law. In Christ, not in themselves, but in Christ alone. All believers, little believers, big believers, great believers, small believers, strong believers, weak believers, all believers are counted as fulfillers of the law in Christ Jesus the Lord. They're counted holy, they're counted righteous, they're counted spotless, they're counted without blemish, they're counted as having holy, pure, and clean hands, holy and pure hearts, hearts and lives that are free from paganism, from idol worship. They're counted in Christ, just as Christ Himself is counted before the Lord. You see, the eyes of the holy God beholds them as He sees them in Christ, clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Let me show you something over here in the book of Luke. Turn back a few pages there from where we are in chapter 15. Here's a great illustration of what we're talking about. Look at verse 11. It said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That is, with wasteful living. You know, a man's life is wasted without Christ. Everything that I did prior to coming to Jesus Christ was an absolute waste. Everything. It was all a waste. It didn't count for nothing. Absolutely nothing. Here's an example of that. This is God's kingdom, God's house, God's church, Christ's body, is full of prodigal children. Children just like this boy right here. Every one of us is pictured by this boy right here. Self-willed, full of self-confidence, selfish, wanting nothing but to fulfill the lust of our own flesh. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. Isn't that the attitude of the rebellious heart? Doesn't that describe us all before we came to Him? But when He had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and He began to be in want. Then He went and joined Himself to a citizen of that country, and He sent him into his fields to feed his pigs, to feed his swine. Sent him down to the hog pen. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. How in the world men can read this passage of Scripture right here and have this fellow a backslider? Man, he never did slide forward. He went backward from the very time that he took his substance, he went the other direction. He cared nothing about his father's house. The only reason it said that we have the relationship here of father and son, I believe, is due to the doctrine of eternal divine election. He was a son by election, but not a son by regeneration until this takes place right here. He says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, that's regeneration. That's being awakened, being made conscious of what you are and what you need before God. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So this is what he resolves to do. "I will arise and go to my father." This is repentance. This is turning away from the hog pen, turning away from sin, turning away from prodigal living, turning away from it all, and hoping that you might be received when you get to the Father's house. "I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" That's confession. Go to the 51st Psalm. That's confession in the words of David. "I have sinned before God and before men. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Is any son worthy to be called the Son of God? Not but one. That's Christ himself. All others are unworthy to be called sons of God. And they're called sons by mercy and sons by grace and by no other. "Unworthy," he says, "to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. Now this is what he had in his mind, what he was going to say to the father. This is a confession that he had rehearsed. "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." That's grace. That's mercy. That's the marvelous love of God being manifest. Even before we get to God with our resolve to confess our sins and to show that our heart is in remorse and godly sorrow in repentance, God Almighty begins to reveal his love to us. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" It doesn't even appear that the father's paying any attention to his confession. He's already confessed it in his heart. And that's where repentance is, isn't it? That's where confession is, in the heart. While he's talking, while he's confessing, it says, "But the father said to his servant." Wasn't even paying any attention to the boy. He said to his servant, "Bring out the best robe." What's the best robe? It's the white robe of righteousness which is imputed to us for Christ's sake. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ which I'm clothed with. It's my hope to be accepted with the Father. "He hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's what he's talking about here, this robe of righteousness. He says, "Bring it out and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand." That's covenant relationship. A ring was a sign of the covenant. We still use that, don't we, in marriage vows. A ring is a sign that we've covenanted together to live with each other as man and wife the remainder of our days in this world. That's what it means. It's a sign of a covenant. He said, "Bring out the ring, put it on it. I want the world to know that this boy is in covenant relationship with me." He says, put sandals on his feet. Oh, yes, he's got to be shod. Cleaned up and shod. Clothed from his head to his feet. Shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He has peace with God. "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, look at this, for this my son was dead," not backslid. He was dead in trespasses and sins. But now he's made alive in regeneration. "And is found." He was lost and is found. They began to be merry. Oh, what a beautiful illustration of what we're talking about here. It's what I meant when I said the eyes of a holy God beholds those who are in Christ as they're clothed in the righteousness of the righteousness of his son. Look again at verse 14 in our text. It says, in verse 13, reading again to pick up the thought, Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you have accused him of. You see that? I have found no fault in this man. Did you know that for Christ's sake, God can say concerning believing sinners, and I for one am a believing sinner, and this is personal with me. This is blessed personal. And God can say, Tommy, the same thing about me because of my faith in Christ that Pilate had to confess about Christ. When God looks down at me, Gene, looks down at you and those who are in faith with Christ, says the same thing, I find no fault in that man. When the devil goes before God accusing us, when our enemies accuse us before God, you know, before the world, God says, I find no fault in that man. He says that because he finds no fault in our substitute, in Christ. Find no fault in him. Something else I want you to look at here. Look at verse 15, where it says, No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by him. Now, if you put this together with verse number 4, where it says, Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Verse 22, where he says again, he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And also with John chapter 18 and verse 38, I believe it is, and John 19 and verse 6. Put all that together. No less than 5 times, God made this Roman governor confess to the Jews and to the people that he absolutely found no fault in Christ. That's some confession, isn't it? 5 times he made this Roman governor confess the innocency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Why? Why on earth, Pilate? You've just confessed 5 times that you find no fault in him. Why do anything to it? Don't we have a right here to expect that Pilate will release him and let him go? Wouldn't that be the just thing to do? Yes, it would. But no, he doesn't. What was his problem? Fear of men. You see, there was a tremendous multitude of people now that had gathered together. It wasn't just the chief priests and scribes. He adds this, and the people. And they had all jumped over now on the sides of the chief priests and scribes. And they were bloodthirsty. They wanted action taken against this man, Jesus Christ, who was absolutely innocent. No fault in him. But Pilate, because of the expediency of politics and not principle, condemned Christ. First, to chastise. You see, what Pilate does here is keep trying, he continues to try to shake this thing, to shift it. That was his purpose of sending him to Herod. He wanted Herod to handle this thing. He wanted to get his hands clean from it. When he came back to him, he tried to reason with the Jews again. But that didn't work. Now he tries a compromise. I'll chastise him. That ought to satisfy you. I'll chastise him and let him go. No, that wouldn't do it either. That wouldn't satisfy them. Notice this. In verse number, beginning in verse number 17, he says, For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Now, you'll have to read Mark chapter 15 and verse 6 through 11 here to get the full gist of this thing. Mark goes into a little bit more detail than what Luke does. I think it's chapter 15. Let me look right quick. Verse 6, beginning there. Yeah. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to the Jews, to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionist. He was down in the prison. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, these fellows weren't only guilty. These were Jews. They were not only guilty of stirring up revolt and rebellion against the Roman government, but during this insurrection, they had killed somebody. Now, they're accused they've been found guilty of not only insurrection, but murder, which is involved in this thing. Now, the trial's over with. They're on death row. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now, he had called the people together by this time, thinking that the people would overrule the chief priests and the scribes. You see, the noise, the public information had come to him, no doubt, that Jesus was a popular fellow with the people. And he had been up until the day before, up until this time. And so he thought now he'd shift this thing. He put it on the people, and the people to say, no, release Jesus. We don't want this murderer, this insurrectionist Barabbas, loose on us again. But it backfired. God's overruling here. He overruled in every way. He made the people cry for the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate wants to turn him loose, but Pilate can't do it. He's in a snare. That's what the fear of God, fear of man is. Proverbs says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare," and it does. You ever experienced that? When you were dishonest with something, about someone, because of fear of what someone was going to think about you, what someone was going to say about you, and because of that fear, you were dishonest in some particular way, and you found yourself in a predicament that you wished you hadn't got yourself into, that's that snare. It's always right to do right. Always. It's always right to be honest. Be honest. He said, "Well, somebody not going to like me if I'm honest. I'd rather have somebody not like me than have God not liking me. Let God bring a snare on me by this fear of man, huh?" Old Pilate's in a snare. He wants to turn him loose, but he can't. He's afraid of the people. So finally, he yields to them. He bows to their wills, to their wishes. Now, I want you to notice this, and I'll close. I want you to observe here how thorough the Jews took upon themselves the responsibility of Christ's death. I mean, they won't let up here. He offers to release unto them one, either Christ or Barabbas. You can take your pick. What did they cry in verse 18? They all cried, it said. They all cried. Cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Away with the guiltless, the innocent, and give us the guilty. Huh? Away with a man that's been found by his judges to be totally impeccable. No charge has had any validity whatsoever that's been brought against him. Everything has been found to be false. Away with him and bring us the one that's been found guilty, been tried and found guilty of his crime of insurrection and murder. They demand it. Verse 19, who had been sworn or had prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder.
Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" He's trying to reason with these people. "I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." No, they insist, verse 23 says. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate sentenced him to death. Well, they'd cried during this time also. Remember that? They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." My, my, my. Have you ever studied the history of the Jews? For 1900 years, for 1900 years, God has granted their request. They've been scattered all over the world. They've been hounded and hunted. They've been persecuted. They've been killed by the untold millions. Why? They asked for it. "Let his blood be on us and our children." You don't think God does business with men? Yes, sir. When a man makes up his mind to reject Christ and go it on his own, he won't have Christ as his substitute. He says, "I believe I can stand before God on my own." You know what he's asking for? When he could have had mercy, he's asking for justice. And you know what justice is to every son of Adam that stands before a holy God? Justice is eternal damnation, eternal payment for your sin. Never get through paying for those sins. Why, Pastor? Because you sinned against an infinite God, and therefore your crime is an infinite offense. And infinity is the only just payment for it. Just on and on and on and on. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Give me mercy now. Give me mercy when I stand before the Holy God in the day of judgment. Let me have mercy in my sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. All right. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.